So this is the conclusion of Hebrews, and in a sense what the author of Hebrews does is he touches back, he goes back and he touches on some points that were highlighted and really we worked through in earlier lessons in the Hebrew, earlier chapters. But he touches on them, and we kind of get a sense of, okay, these are some of the main themes that we want to keep in mind as we go through. And of course, the main theme that we've been focused on is this idea of holding fast, and we read that in our focus verse this morning. But notice what it says. What are we holding fast to? What are we holding on to? The confession. And this is something that has been a little difficult, a little challenging, I should say, for us, because we have a very high sense of God's sovereignty. We have a very high sense of the work of the Holy Spirit in the regeneration, the election and regeneration of our souls and being born again. And we get a little nervous and twitchy when we start talking about works, because it just seems like if I start focusing too much on works, I'm going to become kind of legalistic. I'm going to be focusing on the wrong thing, and I'm going to be discounting what the gospel really is. And that's a valid concern. That's a valid thought process. But at the same time, the author of Hebrews wants to do what Paul wanted to do and what you see in the Old Testament, and that is to say, look, in the Old Testament, there aren't any worshipers of Molech in heaven. Okay, so if somebody says, well, I'm Jewish, I'm going to follow this over here, but then I think I kind of like the Molech thing. I think I'll throw a couple of my kids on the altar and sacrifice some kids and get involved in a death culture. But I still believe or whatever. And it's like, no, there's not going to be any worshipers of Ashtoreth in heaven, no worshipers of Baal. And in the New Testament, there is a sense of there are not going to be apostates in heaven. Who's an apostate? Somebody who has turned intentionally, willfully, turned from the gospel and poured themselves into rejection of the gospel. And then we can say, well, were they really ever saved? Not really. Well, probably not, but you know what? There's not going to be any worshipers of Satan in heaven either. So we don't have to really worry about the technicalities so much. We know God is in charge, and we know we are called to pour ourselves into our relationship with Christ. And that's what the author of Hebrews wants to do. He's dealing with a group of Jewish church members who can see the high priest. They can smell the guts of the animals that are being sacrificed. The temple's still operating at this point in time. They can smell it. They can see it. It's real. It's existential. And then they're being asked, as followers of Christ, to put all of that aside and be thinking about a Jesus Christ who has sat down in heaven, who has gone to heaven and sat down at the right hand of the Father. And it's kind of, it's not as tangible. It doesn't feel as real as the blood and guts of the temple. And so that's a temptation. And you know, we have the temptation. We continually have this temptation that, not continually, but we often have a temptation. It's like, Lord, I'm not seeing you. You seem hidden. You seem distant from me. And I'm dealing with real stuff in my life. And you're out there somewhere. And it just seems like the real stuff is more real than you sometimes. And so we have the same tendency or propensity to become a little discouraged about what seems to us to be the hiddenness of God. Of course, God reveals himself in so many ways. In fact, that's in this debate that we're going to have on March 27. The debate itself, the name of it is there good evidence for God? And it's like, are you kidding me? How much time are you going to give me? They're going to give me 15 minutes. And we had to negotiate. I said, I got 11 ways to show that God exists. I got 11 different pathways to understand that God exists. Pick as many as you want. And we had to settle on four. We can't do them all. We don't have time. God just...
How many minutes?
I got about 15 minutes for the opening speech.
So, limit on the length of the debate.
There are time limits on the debate proper, although I'm not exactly sure how they're going to do the Q&A, so I really don't know all the details for that. But anyway, look what the author of Hebrews is saying. He is saying, wait a minute, hold fast to what you proclaimed. We read in Romans that when we confess Jesus as Lord, when we proclaim him, he says, wait a minute, what did you say? What did you proclaim? How did you understand your salvation? You proclaimed, you confessed Jesus as Lord. Hold on to that. Don't be making demands upon God to reveal himself in this way or fix this problem or deal with that. Hold fast to your confession. Jesus is Lord. And we know that there will be a time when every tongue will proclaim Jesus as Lord. So hold fast to your confession. And this is not a new theme. This is even in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy 11. God walking in all his ways and holding fast. I mean, the very same words, holding fast. Joshua 22:25, only be very careful to observe the commandments and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded to you, to love the Lord your God. What's the commandment? Love God. That's the commandment. That overrides all the other commandments. And to walk in all his ways. If you love him, you're going to walk in his ways, and it's going to be the result of your love. It's going to be connected with your love. And then what does it say? Cling to him. That's a Hebrew way of saying hold fast. It's English. But anyway, cling to him. In fact, it's repeated. And so you shall cling to the Lord your God just as you have done this day. The way the Pharisees and some of the Jews, when Jesus walked on this earth, they had converted everything over to a bunch of rules. And there wasn't this notion of clinging to God. And yet that was what we found even in the Old Testament. And then earlier in Hebrews, we said, and we are his house, and if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting. Again, it's this idea of my expression, my acknowledgement of who God is and who Jesus is. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, that wonderful chapter where he goes through the crucifixion and the resurrection. But he starts out that chapter, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and in which you stand and by which you are being saved. If, how can there be an if there? Wait a minute. What he's saying is take your own temperature. Check yourself. Are you understanding and receiving and standing in the gospel? And if you are, then I expect you will hold fast to what? The word, the gospel I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, which means you didn't really believe at all. So this notion of holding fast, it's a theme that runs through the Bible. Paul in Philippians, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. So the first sort of thread that weaved through Hebrews that actually weaves through the whole Bible, this idea of clinging and holding fast. And this does take some intentionality and some willfulness. It's not passive. We don't just, and you know, it's the kind of the old cliche, we don't just say a prayer, Lord, you know, I receive you, or whatever the prayer is, and now I'm a member, I'm in the club. I got my barcode. You can click on my barcode, beep, you know, except the problem is it's not a barcode system. It's a relationship system.
And we must be Klingons.
There we go, Klingons. They're Klingons. All right. So holding fast was one theme. Another theme that wove through and seems to weave through the entire Bible is God's faithfulness. And so this is God's side of the relationship. We're clinging, we're holding on, but this is God's side. God is faithful. He's not going to drop kick us off because we did something that made that was, you know, out of line, because if he did, we'd be drop kicked all day long. So God is faithful. I will never leave you nor forsake you. When we find ourselves, we realize we have committed a sin. We are contrite. We repent. We ask forgiveness, and then we have to stop this nonsense of thinking, "Well, God's mad at me now. He doesn't like me anymore. He's done with me." Did you see what I just did?
Right.
He's done with me, and that's not what we read in Hebrews 13. Well, we're going to read in Hebrews 13. I didn't get to it yet. But this last part of Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you nor forsake you. which again maps back to the Old Testament, maps back to Deuteronomy. And be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread. One of my favorite words. In dread of them, for he is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. This was God's promise to his chosen people. He will not leave you or forsake you. 1 Corinthians, and in the New Testament, God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So we have the call upon us to hold fast and to be mindful of God's faithfulness. And then we have throughout, weaving through the Bible and weaving through Hebrews, is this idea of love. And so we've had this idea that we looked at pretty carefully about the problem that sometimes we can see happening, and sometimes we're tempted in our own hearts is to think that it's not just hearing and believing and embracing the gospel, but we got to make sure we got our act together, you know, because we don't want to make God unhappy. And so we started adding to the gospel wholeheartedness and fruit and endurance. Can you read that? I can't. Wholeheartedness, fruit, and endurance. Okay? We start adding those. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying, no, wait a minute. If you believe, you embrace the gospel, you can rest in the Lord. You have the peace that surpasses all understanding. Rest in the Lord. And then allow the wholeheartedness, the fruit, and the endurance to emerge from, to flow from that relationship that you are holding on to and that you are clinging on to. And so we saw that. Well, we kind of see the same thing here with this notion of love. And so in Hebrews 13, starting out, the first verse of the last chapter is, let brotherly love continue. Now, let's just talk about that. It's a very short sentence. Let's talk about that for a second. It's one of the shortest verses in the Bible, not to mention in the book of Hebrews. A couple things. The word brotherly. Now, sometimes we think of siblings and we think, you know, and that can happen. But what happens when there is an attack? What happens when a bully at school starts to pick on one of your siblings? We form a phalanx. We pull together. No. It's I get to pull on his hair and give him nurples and do all those. That's my privilege, not yours. And if you think you're going to deal with him, you got to deal with me first, because I'm standing in the way. That's how siblings. That's brotherly love. That's what we mean by brotherly love. Now, here's another word that really can be troublesome. Continue. Why do we have to be reminded to continue? Because we get on each other's nerves. We step on each other's toes. And we envy each other sometimes. Or we're angry with each other sometimes. Or we're just disappointed or discouraged about somebody in our midst, in our families. What the writer of Hebrews does is he, first of all, he gives us this reminder. He reminds us that we need to attend to exactly what you have been attempting to attend to, we attempt to attend to. He says, keep it up, continue. Because he's kind of almost saying, this battle is not going to be in until paradise. So this is what you can expect. And he's talking about within the church. So then he goes on and he says, let me give you some examples. Let's take your attention away from this specific struggle, and let's just think a little more broadly about this. And so he does that, and he gives us some example. And the first example is hospitality. He says, if you're holding fast and you're trusting God's faithfulness, that frees you up to love. And a good way to just kind of do a little checklist, it's not a comprehensive list, but it's just a quick and dirty little checklist. How you doing on, hospitality? How you doing there? In a few weeks, we're going to have I think it's called Hospitality Sunday or something like that, and the invitation is, let's all just invite somebody maybe that we don't know, that we sit near in church or whatever. Let's go out to dinner, invite them over for dinner or something like that. It's this idea of hospitality. And then he goes on, he says, to strangers. You might be doing pretty well with hospitality in the church. How about strangers? That's a kind of a little litmus test. For thereby we have entertained angels. Some have entertained angels unawares.
That's cool.
And I don't want to ask for a show of hands because the rest of you are kind of spooked out. It's like, what? But I could almost ask for a show. How many believe that you have had interactions with angels? And the hands are going up. And my hand's going up. And what does that require? That requires some level of openness to strangers. And then he goes to another example. Here's another one. If you want to think about how the love is flowing from your faith and from your relationship with the Lord, here's another one. Remember those who are in prison. Remember those who are invalids. Remember those who are locked down, whose freedoms have been taken away, possibly because of their faith, possibly because of their crime. What's the difference? They're still in prison. And for those of us who've had the privilege to visit people in prison and to talk with them and just visit with them. I mean, just visiting with somebody from the outside is a big deal. And where are they going to go? Talk about a captive audience. You want to talk about the gospel, they're not going anywhere. In fact, most jails and prisons will allow you to send them a Bible. They might have to come through Amazon or something like that, but they will allow you to get a Bible into them. And it's just, and let's not confine ourselves to jails and prisons proper, but let's make sure that we think about that. What are some opportunities? Yes.
Yeah, Bert, I just love that you said about people that are like in prison proper and like even like people who are like sick and shut-ins. Yeah. I have to say, I didn't really think about people who were like in their homes until maybe like about like 3 or 4 years ago.
Yeah.
We happened to have a communication with somebody about people who are autistic.
Mm.
And they thought, you know, talk about the privilege of getting up and going to work in the morning.
Yeah.
And there are people that are locked in their house. They might as well be in prison.
Right.
Because they have no way to get out.
Yeah.
So I appreciate that comment because
there
are people that, while they may not be in a prison for a crime, they're in a different kind of prison.
You're welcome, and praise God. And as part of that, we are wired to be in community. We are wired to be social. And some people who are invalids, they're by themselves all day long. And depression can set in. Bad health effects can have, just because they're depressed, is because they're all by themselves. So yeah, that's helpful. Did I see another hand? Yeah, yeah.
I'm not going to give you the whole testimony here, but when I was in prison, the people that did come, they didn't want anything. They came out of the goodness of their heart. I had nothing to give them.
Right.
And they came. That was precious. They came for nothing. Anybody who come, if you're giving out hot foot Sundays, they'll come and celebrate
right.
with you. But for nothing, they came out of the goodness in their heart. Thank you.
What a blessing to you. What a blessing to them.
And you got saved there.
And he got saved there. Praise God. A little further down in Hebrews, we read, "For you had compassion on those in prison and joyfully accepted the plundering of your property." How many of us are joyful to accept the plundering of our property? What he's talking about there, of course, is people who are going to suffer for their faith. People who lose their jobs for their faith. People who lose their relationships with family members and friends and neighbors for their faith. And it can even include being prosecuted. Since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. So he says, let's just think about this. You want to check on how you're doing on the love part. Think about hospitality. Think about those in prison. Think about marriage. Let the marriage bed be undefiled. You know, what are you doing in your activities that in your mind you're taking into the marriage bed? That's a tough one. Because the numbers are very clear. In evangelical Christianity, pornography is not as rampant as it is outside, but it's big. And people have these fantasies, these ideas, and they bring them into the marriage bed. and the writer of Hebrews says that there's a good check on your love. How are you doing in the love department there? It gets a little quiet around here when we start talking about that. Then he says, keep yourself from the Lord. So money, sex, you know, hospitality, he's hitting all the cylinders. Not, in other words, it's not comprehensive. It's just this way of saying, you know, you check yourself on this. How are you doing here? You are holding fast, you are trusting God's faithfulness. What am I seeing? Where's that fruit that James was talking about? And so the love of money, and be content with what you have. One of the things that Nancy and myself in particular and others who are involved have been involved with taxes. You can look at a tax return and you can tell an awful lot about a person's love for money.
Yep.
If they don't have any, if they're not living below their means, and how can you properly be giving to the church and to charity and to, if you're not living below your means? If they're not living below their means, if they're living below their means, then there's going to be savings. If there's going to be savings, they're going to see some interest and some dividends showing up on Schedule B of their tax return. Real simple. On the other hand, pull a credit report and you see that they're loaded up on debt. They're living way beyond their means. That's love of money. I like to spend it. Some people like to hoard it. Some people just like to spend it, even if they don't have it. So the writer of Hebrews is not cutting anybody any slack on this one.
Right.
Why? Because he just spent 12 chapters telling us how important it is to lean into our relationship with Jesus Christ, to rely on the gospel and upon God's faithfulness to us, and let that just blossom forth in love. And then he comes back and says, oh yeah, you think this is working for you? How are you doing on hospitality? How are you doing on visiting the people in prison? Or going and seeing people go on a mission trip and walk through a squatter camp somewhere, or a refugee camp somewhere. How are you doing there? How are you doing on your purity? How are you doing on your holding loosely the finances that God gives us, allowing those to accumulate so that you can give? I mean, how are you doing on that? And so he's not, he's just not cutting us any slack. So we can confidently say, If we look at these and we say, yep, there's room for improvement, or we don't, we say, well, maybe there's not that much room for, but there's always some. We can at the end of the day say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me?
Praise God.
I need to just focus on the love that emerges from my faith and my clinging, my holding fast to Christ, relying on his faithfulness to me. I got that, I got everything. And you can take me out right now, or you can take me out this afternoon, or you can take me out next week or 10 years from now. It doesn't matter. I got it. I got the Lord. And I'm trusting in his faithfulness. And we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. Not just say it, but confidently say, the Lord is my helper. And then we get this beautiful verse that many of you have memorized. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. I know why the Satan didn't want this computer to work today. Because this is a message we need to hear, every one of us. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those who have devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. We feast at the banquet of the Lamb. And you can sacrifice all the lambs, and you can sacrifice all the birds, and you can sacrifice all the grains and everything else in the temple while it was still around. It gets leveled about 2 years after this is written. But it doesn't matter, because we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as a sacrifice for a sin are burned outside the camp. And what did Jesus do? He sacrificed himself outside of the camp. And then here's another one. Here's another check. He's like, oh, and by the way, we got your hospitality, we got your prisons, we got your love of money, we got your purity. Here's another one. How are you doing with your leaders that God puts in your life?
There you go.
How are you doing there? You know, one of the things that people in speaking kind of leadership, whether it's teaching here or preaching a sermon, whatever, it's not uncommon, or just in organizational leadership, it's not uncommon, unfortunately, for some of our brothers and sisters to be envious, to say, I could have done a better job than that, or at least that's the implication, and maybe they could have, but that's not what we're asked to do. We're asked to submit to the leaders who God has placed in our lives, to appreciate the sacrifices they make, to be grateful to those who spoke to you the word of God, and consider the outcome of the way of their life and imitate their faith. If they are walking the walk as well as talking the talk, what more can we ask? We can follow Jesus by seeing examples of people around us. Now, they're not perfect, but we can see qualities and traits and virtues and habits of these leaders around us, and we can say, praise God, I need to be more like that. Okay. And then there was another verse, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning. Some people seem to have unfortunately, very few, but fortunately, some people, there's a rebellion against authority there, and they're sort of yammering at the leader, because I want this, I want that, I want that person to fix this, and I want that person to stop talking to me like that, and I don't like the way this guy looks at me. I just don't like it. Me. And what are you doing? You're taking away the joy from that leader. You're trying to steal the joy. That person is serving the Lord. Our pastors, they're serving the Lord. They're committed to it. They're doing. They're seeking the Lord's will, and they want to do that with a joyful heart. And then they got people coming along trying to steal the joy. So I may have spent too much time on that, but I'm just aware that this happens with some of our pastors, and it's a crime. It really is. Okay. And then he says, speaking of leaders, the writer of Hebrews is saying, pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. So he says, even pray for me. So we've got the idea of holding fast. We've got God's faithfulness. I've got this idea of love. Then we have sanctification. And that's something that kind of emerged in this series. I think sometimes we get the wrong idea. I think sometimes we think that sanctification is on us. So we can ask ourselves, when we talk about sanctification, who does the sanctifying? Sometimes we think it's our job to do the sanctifying. It's not my job to sanctify me. It's my job to sanctify you. Ooh, ooh, ooh. It's the church's job to pull together and keep track and encourage each other, and when necessary, rebuke if necessary, and disciple each other. It's our job as a group to help in the sanctification of each other. It's not a solitary, we're not playing solitaire when we're doing sanctification. And you see this, you see it in Hebrews 13. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to what? To sanctify the people through his own blood. Jesus sanctifies us through his blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured, for we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Sanctification. Earlier in chapter 10, for by a single offering he has perfected for all times those who are being sanctified. John 17, Jesus is praying, sanctify them. He's saying to God, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And a couple of verses later, and for their sake, I consecrate myself that they may also be sanctified with me. Sanctification is not, it's not my job to sanctify me. It's the job of the Father, sanctify them. I will sanctify his Father. It's the job of Jesus, and it's the job of the Holy Spirit. It's also the job of ourselves as a church and community to be attending to the sanctification of each other. Or earlier in Hebrews chapter 2, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. So it comes from God. It doesn't come from ourselves. I think I got that, so we can go from there. Okay, so kind of the last appeal, and then we're going to look at the benediction. So the last appeal, sort of the closing, I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. I'm sorry, it's the second longest book in the New Testament. Okay, it's probably brief compared to what it could have said. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Greet your leaders. And those who come from Italy send you their greetings. Rome, grace be with all of you. That's his sort of closing signature. But before he does that, he does the benediction. And in the handout, if you have a handout, if you can look at the handout on the back, in the benediction, start out with, now may the God of peace. And this idea of being the God of peace has already resonated. We already talked about it today. Number 6, the Lord bless you and keep you. Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Some of us recognize a familiar song that's been popular that recites number 6. Ephesians, as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. We don't usually associate peace with our shoes. Colossians 1:20, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. So the benediction starts out, you can look at Philippians, the benediction starts out with, may the God of peace. So it draws forward this whole theme of the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ. We know that Acts 2:24, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And even in Hebrews 1:3, he is the radiance of the glory. Remember that? We did that. We spent probably 3 weeks on that. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty. It is finished, and he sat down.
That's right.
And then I'll go on to the next one, the great shepherd of the sheep. Of course, we're familiar with John 10:11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. But the Hebrews, who heard this blessing, when they heard about the great shepherd, they didn't just think about Jesus. They thought about Ezekiel. Because they remembered in Ezekiel 34, I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. Ezekiel 34:15. Ezekiel, a few verses later, and I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant shall be prince among them. I am the Lord. I have spoken. I will make with them a covenant of peace and banish wild beasts. That's what a shepherd does. Banish wild beasts from the land so that they may dwell securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. Do you ever sleep in the woods? It's a little scary sometimes. It's a little scary. There's a lot of noise going on. A lot of critters looking for a mate.
Or a meal.
Or a meal, that's right. Okay. And then the next verse, equip you with everything good that you may do his will. God equips us. All this deep diving and clinging and holding on and holding fast and trusting God. God will equip us with everything good that we may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. And then through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. That is the benediction that he ends with. And I will end with, so any questions? Any questions? Okay, let me end with prayer. I'm going to pray this benediction through. Father God in heaven, You are the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, our great shepherd, by the blood of the eternal covenant. Equip us, we pray, with everything good, that we may do His will and work in us that which is pleasing in Your sight through Jesus Christ. Say it with me. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Thank you.
Praise the Lord.
Praise God.
Thank you, Bert.
Yep.